Thank you for listening to the Fields Brothers Show.
Well, we're coming to you from the heart of the bluegrass in Central Kentucky. We're not the Marx Brothers, the Wright Brothers, or the Warner Brothers, or even the Doobie Brothers, but we are the Fields Brothers from Kentucky, recovering pastors with no history of scandal. And it's all free. We're not listener supported, so don't send money. If you do, Jeff will spend it on golf, and I'll spend it at Cracker Barrel. Now, Jeff, we have a guest tonight, which is a rare thing, so could you introduce our guest?
Yes, we are very delighted, very glad to have Wayne Jacobson with us, and this is only the second time we've ever had a guest on our podcast. Been doing this for almost 2 years. Wayne lives in Southern California. Many of our listeners already know who Wayne is, but for those who don't, Wayne is an author that has done public speaking, but doesn't do a lot of that anymore, but travels around and helping folks kind of figure out what it is to live in the Father's love, and become a good friend of mine over the last several years, written several books. The most well-known one, he was a co-author of the book, The Shack, and has his own podcast called The God Journey, and one I enjoy listening to. So it's a competing podcast, Roger, so I don't know if we...
Yeah, look out there, Wayne. Here we come. We're catching up with you here.
Then also has a website, livestream.org. And so I do encourage you to check out the stuff he's written there. But Wayne Jacobson, welcome to the Fields Brothers Show.
Thank you, Roger and Jeff. It's good to be with you guys again.
From early on when we started this podcast, I thought, well, one of these days I'd like to have Wayne on as a guest. And you've been in my home before, Wayne, on a couple of different occasions here in Kentucky. I've been in your home in the Los Angeles area. We've been to Israel together. We've been to Petra together. We've been to a couple of other states at the same time. And just appreciate your willingness to take the time to be with us here. So how are you holding up in the virus quarantine world these days?
You social distancing?
I am social distancing, although this morning I went to Costco, probably for the third time in my life. We needed meat, and my wife's not going into Costco, so I had to make the big move, and got in there today, got my meat, and got out of there.
So. I've been to Costco more since we were under the quarantine than I did before the quarantine. I've been there two or three times in the last week or two. So there you
I've
go.
Been there three times total in my life, I think. So.
Yeah, I like Costco, but it's on the other end of town from me, so I don't get there very often, but we did have to get something over there, and so anyway. Yep.
And how are Abby and Zoe? Did I get the names right? How are they doing?
Did.
Oh, yeah, it's his two dogs. Wayne has two beautiful dogs.
Did you hear barking out there? I had to shut my window because they're barking at something outside.
No, I did not hear them, but two beautiful dogs, very friendly dogs. And Teresa and I actually, one night when we were out there, Roger, we went to, Teresa and I ran over to Whataburger. We'd never eaten a Whataburger before.
You never been to a Whataburger?
No, not Whataburger. What's the other one out there? What's the hamburger place
In-N-Out.
Out there? In-N-Out. In-N-Out Burger.
You guys are doing a lot of dropping in ads for corporations. Are you sure this is an unpaid
I said you didn't have to send us money, but yeah, we try to get sponsors kind of stuff. Then we'll send them an email. You know.
We have sponsors. It's just they don't know that they're our sponsors,
they
don't send us any money. But so it's a little different. A little different way of doing things. But anyway, we brought an extra burger back from In-N-Out for his dogs.
Yeah.
And, we are not here to talk about that. But anyway.
And they appreciated it.
Yeah, so okay. Glad they're doing well, and glad you and Sarah are doing well. Anyway, wanted to talk about a couple different things or kind of broad topics on this while we have you here. With the quarantine situation with the virus, a lot of people for the first time, a lot of believers for the first time are experiencing life in Christ and life with God without showing up at a building every week. Of course, a lot of people looking at things online. And so I want to talk some about that and about how your history in terms of experience with church life and how you've kind of spilled out a number of years ago from the institutional type of setting. But then even more than that, and I think from what I've heard you say about that time and then thereafter, really kind of change how you view God, and that you went from a transition of seeing God as more of a taskmaster or a boss or someone that was kind of hard to please to really a Heavenly Father that loves you more than we can imagine. So that's kind of what we want to talk about here. But in terms of
25 words or less, take on that whole spectrum of stuff.
So yeah, this is the first of a 10-part podcast series. We're gonna
did we not mention that earlier? This is a series now. We may have forgotten to throw that.
You did not.
Okay. So anyway, tell us a little bit, you know, the background. I know you went to a Christian college to study to be a pastor, and your vision there starting out of being, you know, leading a church and going to do things right. And then it kind of took a turn. So tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, I mean, I felt called to full-time Christian service as a young man at a church. I'd say it very differently now from what I thought the calling was to how we interpreted it back then. But yeah, was on staff at a mega church for 5 years and then planted an interdenominational fellowship. And we were really trying to do things differently. I'm at my greatest heart is to see people really come alive in Christ and learn how to follow him and not need a pastor to tell them what to do, but actually listen to Jesus, the risen Christ in them. And we kept trying to find a way to help that happen, that very relational kind of thing, a series of home groups that met during the week and a Sunday morning celebration together. And about 15 years into that experiment with a good friend of mine who was my associate pastor as we started out, became my co-pastor, he announced my resignation one Sunday morning when I was speaking to a different church out of town somewhere. And
you had not asked him to do that, I take it.
I had not resigned. It was he merely announced it for me. That's the first time I've heard resigned in the passive sense.
You know, I've never heard of that before. And I heard your story. I've heard of a lot of stories about how pastors have, you know, left churches and been let go and all that kind of stuff. I've never heard of somebody announcing the resignation while the pastor was out of town. But
yeah, so someone was sure. I mean, they were sure I'd either had an affair or stolen money or something, and they were talking about character issues. And I came back into town to kind of, you know, take my place back, which I had the approval of people to do. I had the political power to do. But before I got there, I just felt like the Holy Spirit kept nudging my heart, saying, I've got more to teach if you walk away and if you stay. So,
and you had, you had two children at home at the time. So, I mean, this was the whole family deal for you.
Two teenagers, it's my salary, it's my income, it's health insurance, this is everything. And friendships, for 15-year friendships in a town we'd moved to plant this fellowship. So, yeah, it was everything. And yet, at the end of the day, we really, Sarah and I both felt strongly that God had more to teach us. And I didn't even know what that meant. And my argument against that, because mostly when I hear truth, I don't go, oh, yeah, that sounds great to me. Mostly when God puts something in my heart, it's like, oh, please don't be God. Please, please. I don't want to walk away. I want to fight. I want to take my place. But we ended up walking away and didn't go back. So it looked like what my co-pastor said was true. You know, that was the hardest part. It didn't even make a stand to say, well, you've been lied to, but we're still going to leave. And yet, what we needed to learn, what became more real to us, and I didn't quote unquote leave the church then. I just said, you know, we're not going there anymore, and maybe someday we'll find our way back in. But for a bit, I've got to find my footing again in Jesus. Because here's the thing I thought was, in fact, I was working on a book called A New Structure, which was the right way to do church. And now this had blown up in my face. So it's like, okay, I don't want to go there.
So I'm thinking that book never came out, or did it?
No, I never did.
Never did.
I mean, the reality is there's not a system humanity can devise that humanity can't also exploit.
Yeah.
Say that again.
I can't say that again. I have no notes here. There's not a system humanity can devise that humanity cannot also exploit. So, because systems are somewhat neutral, you know, they can be good and they can be really horrible if they become a substitute for what God wants to do in our hearts. And I don't think ours was a horrible institution until people decide to stab each other in the back to get what they wanted and to lie about each other. And I'm thinking, well, here's my best friend 15 years. Now he's going to lie and stab me in the back because he wants something to happen in this church that he knows I don't want to happen. And so instead of being friends who had agreed to share everything, I become the enemy. He resigns me. I don't know why he thought I'd walk away. I really don't, because that's not my nature. I'm the third of four boys that grew up on a farm. You want to have a fight with me, man? I go to war. But we left. And in the pain of all that and the agony and how are we going to be provided for? And, you know, I had 12 job opportunities within 2 weeks of churches that wanted me to come pastor when they heard I was no longer gainfully employed as such. Wow. And just said, you know, I've been down that road. I've been down that road twice. And, you know, I'm not, what's the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results? I'm not going down that road again. And that sent us on a bit of a different journey. And like you talked about, it really wasn't so much leaving that kind of institutionalized Christianity that was the, I don't think it was the cause. It certainly correlated.
How did your wife react to this?
At the time or now?
At the time.
she was down the road further than me at this stage of our, she was ready to leave a month before we got resigned. Wow. I was still trying to figure out a way to make this thing work because of the conflicts and things we were having. So Sarah was, when I told her, you know, I wonder if we'd have more to learn if we walked away and if we stayed, she looked right at me and said, I think that's God. And I'm going, don't you dare. Don't you dare go there. I'm not even close to that at the moment.
I remember, Wayne, you telling about, and I'd like for Roger to hear this, about the, I guess the night before when you're trying to decide for sure what you're going to do and you're thinking about staying for Sarah's sake and what she came in and told you. I remember that. Do you remember that, Wayne? Or I remember you telling.
By Saturday night, I was pretty sure we were leaving, but I'm going to do the, you know, shake the dust off my foot moment and let them know they've been lied to, but because we don't feel well-respected, we're going to leave anyway. But every time I tried to work out that sermon, it just seemed as selfish as it was. I just none of it made sense. So I'm struggling to try out, what would I say if I go back tomorrow morning, what would I say? And then I finally hit on this thing. Well, the letter that they read about Sarah and I resigning blamed her because she's less known than I was. And I thought, well, I'm going to go back and defend her. I owe Sarah that. The only unselfish reason I think to go back is I'm going to go back and stand up for my wife. That's what I ought to do. And at that moment, this is probably 10:15, 10:30 at night, she kind of opens my study door, and I'm just sitting in the couch in there just thinking and praying. And she said, I don't know what you're doing in here, she said, but if you're all thinking about going back for me tomorrow, I don't want it, I don't need it, and I'm not going with you. And she closed the door. And so I chased her out in the kitchen. I said, what are you talking about? And she said, you know what? I think we've been saying all week is exactly what God has in mind for us. And if you need to go back tomorrow to do anything, I love you, I support you, I'm just not going with you. And I said, well, if you're not going, I'm not going. That's the only reason I was going back, to be with you and to stand up for you. So we stayed home and cried Sunday morning instead of going.
So you walked away at that point. You turned down the opportunities to go back into a similar type of system. Okay. And so that's so how long ago has that been now? That's 20 or 30 years, or how long is that?
I was in 94, so yeah, we're over 20, 21.
26 years. And you've really never been back in terms of you've never taken another vocational paid position like that. And so for since that time, you continue to write books. I guess you had you written one or two books prior to that?
I'd written two, and they were both out of print.
Okay.
Well, you must miss it. I mean, Wayne, I mean, just, you know, being the lead pastor of a church. And
don't you miss the committee meetings?
Don't you miss all that? I mean,
haven't yet. I still keep waiting for that to kick in. I mean, like I said, I thought we'd get right back in. So when we left, there were people that loved us, friends that we knew, and they were hanging out. And part of it, would they want me to start another church? And I said, let's go back to the original vision, do what we're going to do. And I'm going, you know what? We did that. And here it blew up. And I just don't sense God's call in it. So not going to do it. And out of that, we began to discover that there was a vacancy in our own life. When I stopped managing the spirituality of others, you kind of see the shallowness of your own. And because I could manage other people's spirituality well. It's not like the church wasn't growing, wasn't thriving, wasn't financially secure. I mean, all that was there. But and we had discipleship things that all kinds of people would go through and volunteer. But I didn't see people coming out of those things more transformed by Christ than I'd hoped they would be. Mm-hmm. And I wouldn't see myself transformed either. It was all human effort related stuff. And so I think my first inkling on the journey, there's two things going on. The first of all, when I'm done with it, my whole Wayne's need for significance and approval is shot in the teeth. I am a failure as an author, a failure as a pastor. So anything that Wayne needed for Wayne, which I think motivated most of what I did in ministry, was less for the kingdom. I'd never said this or admitted it then. I didn't probably see it then. It was more about Wayne than it was about God. It was more about being a successful pastor and, you know, being able to write books where people would think you're the next Chuck Swindoll or Max Lucado or somebody. And I could see the emptiness, the shallowness of my own ego, but that dying was a violent, nasty, ugly death. I was angry at God, angry at the circumstance, angry at my co-pastor. And then about 6 months into that process, I get invited to go to Singapore and then to Australia, and met some people in Australia that lived church in a way I'd always hungered for but had never seen.
Okay, so what was that? I know that I've heard you talk about that before, and so what did you see there that you had not seen before, and I guess really hadn't even considered before?
Well, yeah, it was an unmanaged community of friendships and people learning to follow Jesus together. And some of those were spread out over a wide geographical area in Australia. So it was a camp they were at for a week. But it wasn't what they were doing programmatically, because they weren't doing anything. It was the depth of relationship and honesty and transparency that they shared together, not as a technique, as a reality.
And maybe a little bit of what they weren't doing.
Yeah, it was a lot of what they weren't doing. And yet the depth of community was there. And every time I asked questions about it, it was, no, this is what God does. This is not what we do. It's the program that does this. And they, in fact, they even said to me at one point, you know, we loved your first book, The Naked Church. It's why we invite you over here. Why don't you come talk to it? And The Naked Church is about how we've substituted programming in our religious institutions for true intimacy with Christ. And it was a call back to that intimacy. And they said, we read your book and we love the hungers in it. And yet the book just gave another system to replace all the systems men have invented for the last 2,000 years. What you don't know yet is that Jesus didn't give us a system to implement. He gave us a spirit to follow.
That's profound.
And when you hear that, it's like, okay, it's kryptonite. That gets in here, it's going to destroy a whole lot of things. I'm not sure I want destroyed yet.
So they basically told you that we loved the bulk of your book, but then they also at the same time told you, you're kind of lovingly let you know that you were missing something still. Is that right?
Yeah, they were adding, yeah, to how much of our stuff was built on human effort and built on managing people because we were afraid people would drop through the cracks. We were afraid the wrong people would end up in leadership. So he asked me at one point, how many, a friend of mine who just actually passed away a few months ago, he said, so how much of what you guys did at Saviors, which was the name of the church, was based on fear? And I said, like, what do you mean, fear of what? He said, well, fear of this, fear of that. He went through a couple of fears. I said, oh, 90%.
Yeah.
He goes, what? I said, are you kidding? That's why you do everything. You programmatically.
Yeah.
And he said, so you do know the church that's built on fear. What you have yet to see is the church that's built on trust.
Wow.
And that just blew me away. And at the same time, we've got a different view of the cross than I'd ever had before, which really repositioned over 6 months. I didn't let it in right away because I'd never heard this teaching. So, yeah, you can't sell me a new view of the cross. I'm 42 years old. I've heard all this stuff, read all this stuff, studied all this stuff. It was true. I'd have known it by now. But it absolutely repositioned God as the lover at the cross, not the one whose wrath is being satisfied in the sense of God's need for justice by punishing his son. And that began to move over the next few months. It began to move God in my life from the God I needed to appease through Christ to the God whose affection I already had every morning when I woke up. And that trajectory, again, unrelated to whether I went to church or not, it was that trajectory that really provided the transformation in Sarah and my life that we've feasted on for the 25 years since.
So that sense of approval, that sense of that meeting of that need that you had been trying to fill through your role as the church leader, pastor guy, you found being met directly through Christ? Am I reading that right?
Yeah, that's one way to say it. I don't know that I was looking for the relationship through the pastoring, but I was trying to help other people experience it through the pastoring and didn't realize I didn't even know what it was myself. I'd had moments of God making himself known that I loved, but the only tools I was given to work with that were religious tools. And the more I gave myself to human effort, the more those things would fade away, not just corporately, but internally as well, because this kingdom isn't built on human effort. And, you know, that scripture from Philippians 3 that Paul said, you know, I put no confidence in the flesh. I mean, I used to teach on that and had not a clue what it meant.
Mm-hmm.
That means none. That means we can't do this. The life of God is a gift of God, and there's no program, curriculum you can cram it into that if people just follow what you tell them to do, they'll have it on the other side.
I remember in one of your podcasts many years ago, you mentioning the verse in Acts about that, and I heard you talk about it in a way I never heard that verse mentioned before, where it says elsewhere, that God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. And I would always, you know, we typically think of that as a physical building. Yeah, God does not dwell in a physical building, but that word can also just be structures or systems that God does not. And that's what, you know, that's what we all wanted. That's what Roger and I wanted to do. We were, you know, we both were full-time pastors for a while and trying to create a system, trying to build a system for God that he would work through. And
that's really why you go to conferences, because you hope you're somebody in the conference will tell you what the system you should be using that works. You want to hear somebody say, I do this program, this system, this structure, and it works. If you do that, you can be successful too.
And what's crazy, like I said, there's not a system we can devise that humanity can't misuse. There's not a system we can devise that God won't come and visit us in and try to call us out of. So we're creating these systems and God's there, right? I mean, there's wonderful things that are happening in people's lives. So we think, yeah, this is it. This is really it, until it continues to unravel and fall apart and get broken.
So for the last number of years, you have functioned, for lack of a better word, outside of that institutional setting. And you have, I think you would say you've kind of seen or beginning to see, not that you've seen everything, obviously, but to see the church that Jesus is building separate from the institutions. And she really is a beautiful bride when you know kind of where to look. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. This really freaks people out when you talk that way, so be careful. But because I said, and this really, I got a real angry letter from a pastor with this, because I said, my worst days outside that system spiritually have been better than my best days inside of it, in terms of just the transforming attachment to Jesus Christ and the love I get to experience with other people, because none of it's now managed, none of it's politicized. I don't need you to do whatever to make my program successful. I'm just able to help you negotiate Jesus in your life and how he's leading and guiding you. I become a much better pastor when I'm actually pastoring people and not pastoring an institution.
Yeah.
Because that's a different deal. That's, I've got to manage budgets and volunteers, and I've got to get people to buy into my vision and follow through on their performance. And I'm doing all the wrong stuff there for all the right reasons.
I know for myself, you know, myself, when I was in that, that's part of what led me to resign. I did not have the bad story that you did. I resigned myself. I did not get resigned, but so I did it myself, and they were wonderful to us. They treated us well and still have good friends and that. But I kind of sense that, you know, I'm trying to just, I'm managing an organization more than anything else. And there was more that went into it than that, but walked away from that.
I think the temptation, what I fell into, is I tried to get people to fit in as a cog in the machine. Y'all want to know where they fit in my institution. You know, this is my thing. This is what I want to see happen. This is what I think God's going to bless. And so many times I often saw people as, as instruments to fit into this program rather than as individual people who needed a vibrant relationship with the Lord.
And so to be clear now, Wayne, you know, Roger and I kind of think we all kind of have the same view, the three of us, that, you know, whether a person attends a Sunday morning gathering on a regular basis or not is not the issue. It's fine either way. That's not really the issue. There are people that are attending a congregation on a regular basis that have a wonderful walk with the Lord and know and love and loving others and all that. And there are others that are outside of that institution and kind of grace jerks at times and kind of look down on those who do attend. And so, but that's really not the issue at all, whether you do it. It's faith expressing itself through love.
From either side. And I see it all the time with people who go to a Sunday morning institution. This is the only thing the church is. And if you're not here, you're not part of Christ's church. Then there's people who've left it, who call that thing a Babylon. And if you're there, you can't be part of Jesus' church, because Jesus' church really only exists outside of it. And I find both of those attitudes to be really shame-based attitudes, people trying to justify what they're doing is better than what you're doing. And none of us are focusing on who Jesus is and how he makes himself known in our lives. So I think you're absolutely right. I love getting people back to, if you go to a Sunday morning deal and it's encouraging your life in Jesus and you find yourself leaning into his life and grace and a better lover of him and people in the world, and God bless you. Enjoy it. If you're empty spiritually, though, and if you're going to this thing and jumping through all the hoops and feel like God owes you better. And if you prayed the prayer that I prayed often when I was there, God, after all I'm doing for you, you think you could do this little thing for me? If that's the attitude you find cropping up in prayer, then you may want to take a step back and say, maybe this system isn't serving me well.
Yeah.
And then find what does. Find who God's asked you to walk alongside. And if they all go to a building, go join them there. If they don't, then have the same fellowship sharing in life outside of it. And that's how the church grows in the world. It's friends and friends of friends and the networks of relationships that the Holy Spirit inspires, not that man organizes. And we all knew we were in the pastor thing, maybe you less, Jeff, than others, because we had maybe other more developed things. But the church systems we have are primarily business models so that they can have an income stream so people can be paid and we can rent the building or buy the building we want to buy.
Yeah, one of the beautiful things is when you just kind of spontaneously end up having a conversation. Sometimes it happens in the building, you know, outside or after the service or in between services in the foyer or beforehand, or when you're on vacation. You meet up with someone and realize that they're believers as well. And you just have a conversation about Christ and about God as our Father with no agenda and with not having to get each other into our deals and all that. And, you know, you walk away from those types of conversations realizing, okay, that's the church that Jesus is building. That's the family of God. That's the body of Christ. With that,
I've always gotten a chuckle out of a story that John Wimber used to tell before, I guess probably before he started the Vineyard, but he said he was pastoring a church somewhere and he had been chewing somebody out for not being more faithful in attendance. And he was walking through the building and God spoke to him very clearly and said, John, would you go here if they didn't pay you? He said, no, I hate this place. He said, that was a real epiphany for him, you know. He got himself in a place he didn't like, you know.
Well, Wayne, I'd like to hear you. Go ahead, Wayne.
Just a friend from New Zealand said this to me the other day, a few years ago, and I loved it. He just said, you know what, I have not spent any time in the last 20 years of his life or whatever in meetings about meetings. And that to me, I have loved that. I got involved in a committee here in my town this last year to commemorate the first anniversary of a mass shooting that took out a lot of college kids in our community a year ago. And I'm in a meeting about meetings. And it was worth doing because God asked me to serve there. But you know what? I sit there going, I haven't done this. Every time I'm meeting with brothers and sisters, it's to talk and explore our journeys. It's not to plan a meeting for someone else to come to.
And so you can,
I love that.
You can function outside the institution and not be a lone ranger Christian, you know, very involved in others and without that agenda. I'd like to hear you talk a little bit more about love and the Father's affection. I know you've written quite a few books, and I've heard you say the one that you feel is the most important. I don't know if that's how you would say it, but that's the real part of what you're sharing. Most significant is entitled "He Loves Me." And you kind of came to that realization after the situation with the congregation, but it, you know, kind of happened at the same time or following. So, and I remember when we were in Israel there in the Sea of Galilee, and I know you love that area. You said that's your favorite place over there because it looks so much similar to what it would have in Jesus' day. It's not been developed all that much. The idea that of all the places on earth, that's where God came to show who he was. And so talk a little bit more about in terms of just the transformation of seeing God one way versus seeing him as a father who loves you.
Yeah, for me, the big shift was, I said earlier, the atonement story. Who was God at the cross? If he's the angry judge whose justice needs to be sated by the bloodlust of his most beloved son being slaughtered on a cross, that's a God that's difficult to serve. If, on the other hand, the Father is in Christ reconciling, he's part of the redemptive process. The wrath isn't the anger that satisfies justice. The wrath is the chemotherapy against sin. It's the Father taking the sliver out of his children's finger, and it's painful. Yes, comparing a sliver to the cross is probably not really even fair analogy, but for me, that began to really change, that God is the lover of my soul and that I don't have to appease him in any sense. That's unique. The way we teach the cross with so many people, that I at least learned growing up, that Jesus satisfied everything the Father needed for us. And yet we go to church, read our Bible, do all these things to keep God still appeased. We're still appeasing the God we said the cross appeased. Mm-hmm. And so that was kind of part of my unraveling with that, too. But in all that discovering how deeply loved I was, even in my broken places, even where I'd missed obediences to God because I didn't have enough courage to follow through on something he asked me to do. And when those things unfold and I really see, gosh, you kept loving me right through my disobedience, which the God I grew up with could never do that. That just, when you're disobedient, he's just angry, man, and now he's going to have at it, or you've got to get under the blood, you know, confess, and make sure everything's got fixed up with him. When I began to sort out just how deeply loved I was by him, and that was not just a theological conclusion. There was a reality to that that came through in my own relating to him.
There's a big difference there. Yeah, there's a big difference between just knowing it doctrinally. Because, I mean, Roger and I grew up, you know, we never doctrinally questioned that. But there is something very different from knowing that personally.
Yeah, we never had a theological position that said God doesn't really love you. Yeah. You know, that was not a part of the theology.
I never did either.
Yeah.
No, I hear you.
So it's not. I love the Brendan Manning quote, you know, God loves you as you are, not as you ought to be. And it was always a feeling if I ought to be a little bit better. I mean, God loves me, yes, but, you know, he's always a little bit put out with me. You know, he's always a little bit aggravated, frustrated with me. If I could just do a little more or stop doing things I shouldn't do and do more things that I should do, then God would just be happier with me and therefore would love me more.
I think for me, it probably would have been, yeah, God loves me just as much even when I fail, but I can't experience it when I fail. It's kind of like there's a separation, and it's not his fault, it's my fault. But, you know, that's very different than just knowing and being loved and actually by experience, not just as a doctrinal position in the midst of our failure.
And I think, and not to beat up on the institutional church, but, you know, I think it's so difficult for institutional church to operate without, you know, motivating people in one way or another to, you know, to give, to attend and serve. And to do that, they end up, maybe inadvertently, I don't know, but end up giving them the impression that God would just be a lot happier with them if they would just get committed to this institution.
Yeah, I think it's one of the ways we manipulate people. Because it's appealing to people's sense of shame, right? The thing that was supposed to be dealt with on the cross. It's right. So easy to manipulate Christians at the sense of their shame because we really don't believe in a cross that dismantles right. it. So we exploit that shame to get people to do what we want in various ways. And that's all part of an institution is by nature a conformity-based environment. So we even dole out love that way. We can really love somebody who's trying their hardest. We can't really give love to people who aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing because then that would be to excuse what they're not right. doing that they should
right.
be doing.
Right.
And so love gets used as a weapon in an institutional framework. And when I'm not worried about, I don't have to make you live or look like something. I can just love you where you are. The comment you made earlier about loving the person we are, not the person we ought to be. We had a mutual friend, Jeff and I, Duke Harvey, up in Ohio, and he's got a father who was a bit abusive in his life, has been over time, and with his dad, and he took him fishing and was really enjoying it, and he felt like God said to him, this is what I want you to do. I want to love him. I want you to love him for the man he is, not the man you want him to be.
Yeah.
And he's still abusive, unrepentant. I mean, there's still those kinds of issues with his dad. But to me, that's the love of God. God loves us while we're still, man, got so much messed up and are so indulgent personally and so exploitive of other people because of our own fears and insecurities. He loves us for the people we are so that he can transform us into the people that we were meant to be.
And
that only comes by being loved.
And we end up treating others the way we see God treating us. If we think he's withholding that love and affection until we shape up, then that's the way we'll treat others. But the only way to love others as they are, not as we would like them to be, is when we really know by experience that our Father loves us that way, and not to try
that's
to get them to change.
Yeah, it's how we double talk around love, isn't it? Because I did the same thing with my kids when I was raising them. I love you, even when I'm disciplining them. I love you. That's my commitment, blah, blah, blah. But I would withdraw my affection for a time, particularly if they'd done something they really knew was wrong. Then I loved them, but I was emotionally distant and withdrawn as part of the punishment. Because I believed God did that to me. And when I saw that God didn't do it to me, I went and owned it with both my kids and said, this is the biggest way I failed you growing up, is I attached affection to performance.
I think we've created God out of our own image. In other words, that's the way we are. And so that's what we project on God. He must be the same way.
Yeah.
You've used the phrase living loved, and I think you talk about that in your book, He Loves Me. And just that, I got a friend that uses the phrase, that's your starting point. He has a lot of good things. He's written a couple of good books. And all these things, and love would be one of them, that we've typically, in so many religious systems, have put out there as a goal to reach, that if you really become the man of God or the woman of God, and you really become a real disciple and really committed, then these things are out there for you to attain in terms of your experience, where when we see the cross and what was accomplished at the cross, we realize, no, that's not a goal out there to attain. That's where we start from there, and we live from there, not for there. With that,
that's exactly right. And living love to me, the emphasis for me and the expression is not just theologically convinced of love, mm-hmm. but actually waking up to the day and knowing I'm loved by God, and how that changes every relationship I have, because most of my relationships come out of the insecurity of me not being loved. And so I've got to do what you've said. I've got to perform. I've got to do all that stuff. And if I can earn it someday, then I can be loved again. Instead of, no, I'm already loved. And now I can love people around me differently. And living loved is actually not the theological conviction that I believe in law or grace, not law, or love, not whatever, performance. But it really is that I intuitively live in a growing awareness of the Father's affection for me and sharing that with other people.
That there's Galatians 2:20 has been a meaningful verse to me for all these years. You're very familiar with it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And I think, Wayne, what you have helped me see and experience is the phrase that I'd kind of overlooked in there that says, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I think for me, a lot of times I was trying to live out that experience of Galatians 2:20 to try to kind of be more pleasing to God and be more loved to God, rather than starting from the position of loved with that.
Yeah, exactly. And starting from what I love about that verse, when it talks about in the life I live by the faith of the Son of God, which, knowing I'm loved now, we turn faith into another performance thing. I've got to have enough faith for God to like me, for God to whatever, instead of, no, it's not my faith I live on. It's the faith that Jesus has in his God. That's the faith I live on.
Yeah.
And that right in there with the same thing, love and trust, all that stuff goes together in a marvelous way.
I think it's amazing how we've turned faith into just another work. You know,
we do.
And, I've got to have more faith, and I've got to do this to prove my faith, and I've got to do that. And so the irony is faith becomes just another work.
And the idea of, faith expressing itself through love, there's a line from The Shack, help me out here, Wayne, where it talked about that you were created to be loved or something like that. When Papa is telling Mac, something like that, like a bird was made to fly, you were made to be loved, or something. Does that ring a bell? Do you remember that?
Oh yeah, a bird that can't fly is like a human that can't live love. Love is the way we're called to live. It's like you said, it's not the end of the journey; it's the beginning.
Yeah, and when we don't look to God, and when we don't know Him as a loving Heavenly Father, we inevitably end up trying to get that love from other people, either through our individual relationships or, if someone's a pastor, many times through the institution of that, and trying to get rather than to give. But then when we know that we're loved, then we wake up each morning already loved, knowing, and I love what you say about intuitively, not just intellectually, but that really frees us up. And so if someone doesn't accept us, if someone doesn't appreciate what we have to say, then that's okay. We weren't looking to them for the approval to meet some need in our hearts at that time.
One of the stories.
Yeah, and that's
go ahead. No, go ahead, Wayne.
I was going to say the trajectory of that, just truth and advertising for people that are listening to us, the trajectory of learning to live inside the love of God instead of living to earn it is an arc. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen because theologically I heard somebody say it. So yeah, from now on, I'm just going to live love. It really is. The weight of religion is all about performance. Just like our astronauts escaping the planet to go to the moon. You've got to have some thrust, and the Holy Spirit does this in us. Jesus does this to draw us out of that shame and need to perform, an appeasement of God that we've so been schooled in. But the lovely moment I think you're describing, Jeff, is when people get to that point where in arcing into the life of God, like going toward the moon, there's a place where the moon's gravity becomes more significant than the Earth's gravity for the astronaut. And it's not that it isn't there. It's always there. We can feel the moon's gravity pull here. We can't necessarily feel it, but we can see it if we go to the ocean and see the tides. So we know that the gravity's here. And I love when people, and for me, it was probably 2-3 pretty intense years when I'm transitioning away from this obligation, guilt-based performance demand to finally being able to live in the God's love without thinking about it, without it being a conscious, okay, I'm going to live love today, even though all the evidence against it is against it. And that's what I want to encourage about. That arc is worth getting on. It's not, well, I'm just going to decide to do that, and then they struggle with it tomorrow because they default back to the guilt and all that stuff. Let God take you on a journey that draws you out of the gravity of religious performance and shame and draws you into a confident embracing of his affection every day.
I agree with that. You know, one of the stories that really came alive to me just a couple of years ago when we began to kind of, you know, begin to understand a little bit more about the love of God is the story of the prodigal son. You know, I think most believers make the mistake of seeing God as their employer rather than as their loving father. And that when I saw for the first time in the prodigal sons, both sons made the same mistake. You know, the younger son, you know, lived a wild life, came back with a speech intact. You know, father, I just want to serve you and, you know, be a good, just make me a hired servant. That's what he was going to say. His father didn't let him get the speech out, but that's what he was going to say. And then when the older son wouldn't go into the party, his line to the father is, hey, how come you didn't throw a party for me? I have served you all these years. You know, there was all about, from both boys, it was all about their service to their dad, but they related to their dad as if he was their farm boss, their employer. And I believe that that happens to most believers, and it happens to practically all ministers, I believe. We see God as somebody that we're in his employment, but not necessarily in his family.
So for those that don't know, too, Wayne, I appreciate how you have ministered in the last number of years. And so since you're not behind a pulpit every Sunday, and you're not going to conferences.
Nobody is these days. That's awesome.
Well, no. Some of them are behind a pulpit. Yeah. They're just
online behind a pulpit.
Nobody else in the room. So you're not giving a public sermon every Sunday, and you're not typically not traveling to conferences and speaking to hundreds or thousands at a time, but rather what you did when I first met you. We invited you back in 2013, I think it was, to come to Lexington. I had read some of your stuff and listened to some podcasts, and a friend of mine and I invited you to come to Lexington, and you agreed to come, stayed in our home for about 5 nights, and hung out with us and a few other small groups. And so, I mean, that's how you minister. I mean, when we're not quarantined, that's kind of how you minister these days, is just traveling different places where you're invited and where you sense God leading. And just to come, and I think you find that much more fruitful, don't you, of just spending some time around kitchen tables and living rooms rather than speaking to a large group.
Yeah, I find my yuck meter just twitching a little bit when you call that ministering, because ministry is just serving, right? That's how Jesus meant it. We put it into pulpits and conference speaking and all kinds. The best, even, and I get this in the Gospels, the moments in the Gospels that energize me the most, Jesus is talking to a very small group of people, having a conversation. They're exploring a struggle. They're dealing with leadership in the church, not at a leadership seminar weekend. It's because two guys want to be first and second in the kingdom, and so he does 30 seconds on be the servant, man. That's how this kingdom works. It doesn't work like being the guy at the front of the stage. It's the guy in the back who's vacuuming the carpets and loving people that way. And so I really have enjoyed just being with people and exploring their journey. And you make the observation sometimes, or you ask a question that opens a door into something that the Holy Spirit has been massaging in their hearts, but they haven't put on it yet. And when you get to put that finger, did you cut me off? Is that what happened? And when you put a finger on it, then their eyes just illuminate. I heard a big static thing is why I screamed. And I love that. I love the way God changes people. And Jesus takes all afternoon with this woman at the well, because that's the only way she's going to hear it. And she hears it at a level that all 5,000 who ate free lunch didn't get.
And don't you love the fact that she went into town and brought the whole town out to see Jesus? The apostles went into town to get food, and they just brought food back.
Yeah, and he didn't even want food anymore.
Yeah.
He didn't want the food they brought him, even though he was hungry when they went to go get it.
Well, maybe one of these days we'll get you back to Lexington, Kentucky area, to Central Kentucky. It's been a few years since you've been here, and we'll see how God may lead in that, what opportunities may arise when we come out of this quarantine, because I know it's changed things for you, where you're used to traveling a number of times throughout the year, both in the U.S. and outside the U.S. at times. And
so, if they let us fly again, your state may open up before ours does. California, they got us nailed down pretty tight here.
Well, Kentucky's known to be kind of ahead of the curve when it comes to about anything like that, so who knows? You know?
Well, Wayne, thank you for your time, and I'm sure this has been encouraging for those who have heard it. And so, again, if you want to listen a little bit more, Wayne, the podcast of The God Journey, or online, livestream.org. That is the right website, correct, Wayne? Livestream.org?
It is. Yeah, that'll get people there.
And you're on Facebook and a few other places occasionally, and just appreciate your input. Roger?
What are you? If you hadn't read The Shack or seen the movie, go out and do that. So
that's been a wonderful blessing to Therese and I as well. You know, when I first read one of your books, I got looking at it and looked at your website and I see some things about The Shack, and I'm thinking, and I never read The Shack, and I'm thinking, you know, I think my wife has read that. So I had to, you read The Shack, didn't you? Oh yeah, I loved it.
Same thing with me. That's what Lori told me. Lori been reading. She'd been buying them and giving them away before I'd ever heard of the book. She was of her friends.
Well, women are sometimes more discerning than their guys.
Yeah, I hate to admit that, but that's probably true.
But you've been a
it's
blessing.
It's been great to be with you.
It's been great to be with you guys again.
Go ahead.
I'm just saying, you've been a blessing in my life for a number of years, and look forward to seeing you again down the road at some point. And I appreciate you taking the time.
Yeah, I appreciate it a lot. Yeah,
I appreciate it very much, guys. I remember with you when you were just starting talking about writing your book. Talking through some of the exploration of it. It's the first time I'd met Roger, and it's just great to be with you guys again, even if we have to do it over a phone call instead of face-to-face. But hopefully we get to do that again.
Thank you, Wayne.
Thank you.
Blessings.